Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our sermon text this evening is Colossians 4, 2 through 18. Colossians 4, 2 through the end. Hear now the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a great comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and in the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The word of the Lord. We have come to the ninth and final exhortation in the book of Colossians. Paul began by explaining in grand terms who Christ is and what was done for our salvation. That Christ is the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible Father, and the ruler and sustainer of all things. And that he came to free us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom so that all things could be reconciled to the Father. After that, we spent the last few weeks talking about what we ought to do now after we have placed our faith in Christ Jesus, what we are supposed to do with this new identity, what the clothes that we are supposed to wear now look like. Today, Paul closes his letter with some final pastoral words. And these final verses divide nicely into two main sections. The first is the efficacy of prayer, verses 2 through 6, the efficacy of prayer. And then the second is the vast pastoral concern for the Colossians, verses 7 through 18, the vast pastoral concern for the Colossians. The efficacy of prayer. You know how we're sometimes prone to say, oh, I'll pray for you, or oh, I'll be keeping you in my prayers. And sometimes we say it as a platitude, and we don't often mean it, and we don't often follow it up. And to be sure, we do sometimes, and maybe often, follow those promises up with praying for that person later on. But we sometimes say it as a mere platitude, or a mere, I'm thinking about you. If we were to say that to Paul, though, if we were to say to Paul, oh, I'll be praying for you, he would say, oh my gosh, really? Thank you. I need that. Please, please pray for me. He would take it to heart, and it would affect him deeply because he understood how real prayer is. Prayer works, and for Paul, prayer is work. When you pray, you're exhausting yourself in Paul's mind. This is why he begins his closing section with these words, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And we find a parallel here with the opening verses of this letter where Paul wrote, "We always thank God when we pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Prayer is to be the air that we breathe as Christians. Our new self that we have put on is an intimate relationship with God. And you can't have an intimate relationship with someone that you don't talk to, someone that you don't hear from, someone that you don't truly know. And what is interesting is that Paul is exhorting the church as a group, as a singular whole. The church is to continue steadfastly in prayer. We are to be a praying community. We are to be watchful in it, always looking for different things to pray for, different reasons to go to God, different things to bring before God. And we are to be alert in prayer, ready at a moment's notice to talk to our Father about an earthly or spiritual need that we have. And this is all because prayer works. I'm not sure, some of you may know who George Mueller is. If you don't know who George Mueller is, he's one of the most potent examples, illustrations of a life lived in dependency on prayer and on God providing for him. If you don't know who George Mueller is, he was a 19th century pastor. He was German, but he was a pastor in England. And as he was a pastor there, early on in his pastorate, he witnessed the vast amount of orphans that were on the streets. And at that time in England, there were only accommodations in the whole country for about 3,600 orphans. There were way more orphans and abandoned children than that. So he relied on God, and he prayed that God would provide a building, staffers, and supplies for an orphanage. When he first started his orphanage, there was only about 3,600 places for orphans in England, but after 50 years, in his orphanages that he set up, over 100,000 orphans had been cared for in only his orphanages. Mr. Mueller would be very upset with me, though, if I didn't make it clear that this was only because of God. This was only to God's credit. He prayed for everything he needed, and God always answered. He didn't go door to door asking for donations or supporters. He would pray, and God would provide funds somehow. Probably the most popular story of this, and which is very characteristic of life and faith in the orphanage, is as follows. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat." George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it in." Soon there was another knock on the door. It was a milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk, and George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk, which was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. Prayer works. George Mueller knew that, and we need to know that deeply, that prayer works. And this is why Paul gives a prayer request in verses 3 and 4. He writes, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Only ministry that is prayed for will be fruitful. Only ministry that is prayed for will be blessed by God. Paul is aware that God has to ordain the ministry of his saints in order for that ministry to grow. He explains this idea in 1 Corinthians where he says, "One person waters, the other person sows, but it is God that gives the growth." And God delights to give the growth. He delights to answer our prayers for a fruitful ministry. But notice what Paul prays for. He prays for an open door. This is one of Paul's more common but also kind of lesser known turns of phrases or illustrations. Throughout his ministry, he notes that God opens doors for his ministry, which is akin to saying that God paves the way for his ministry. God goes before him and paves the way. In Acts 14:27, Luke writes, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And significantly for our purposes, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul himself writes, "A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." For Paul, an open door is an opportunity to effectively preach the word of God. And do you remember who Paul preached to and therefore who he prayed for in this way? He, in chapter 1, verse 27, he writes that he is to declare the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles, even the Gentiles. I've often found this quite interesting that Paul was called to the Gentiles. He would have been an ideal candidate to go to the Jews in Jerusalem and preach Christ to them. Think of a Mormon who grows up Mormon. He grows up in the church. He goes to Brigham Young University, and then he's converted to Christianity. We would naturally think that he would go back to his Mormon family and friends and be a very powerful missionary to the Mormons. But now imagine that that former Mormon is called to a ministry to Muslims instead of Mormons. We would find that a little bit odd, but God calls who he wills, and he equips who he calls. Paul was extremely Jewish. In Philippians, he wrote that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he was educated in Jewish law under Gamaliel, who was a Jewish scholar. By every earthly standard, Paul was incredibly equipped to go back to the Jews and preach Christ to them. To some of them, he was probably a hero for persecuting the church, but God saw it fit to send him rather to the Gentiles instead of the Jews. I think that there's probably many reasons, and probably many reasons we can't understand why this is the case, but perhaps one of them is to remind Paul that success in ministry only comes from God. Effective ministry only comes from God. It was to keep Paul in constant prayer, in constant need of God to show up and to open the doors for him to preach the word effectively. He couldn't rely on his education, on his background, on his upbringing. Perhaps our backgrounds do shape our ministries. Almost certainly they do. And perhaps we'll be more effective in one area of the world than in another because of our backgrounds. But if our efforts for ministry are founded on those backgrounds rather than on prayer, they will fall flat and they will not produce fruit. Our efforts must be founded and based in prayer to God to bless our ministry and to grow faith in those who we interact with. God calls and then he equips. That's God's pattern of calling all throughout the Bible. Paul knew that his ministry was nothing without God answering his prayer. So he asks others, he enlists others to pray for him and for his ministry. He saw their prayers as real and true aids to his own ministry. Do you see prayer that way? Do you know how effective your prayers for this church and for your neighbors are? When you pray that people would come through those doors, you don't know who you're praying for, but God does. He sees their face and he knows their name when you pray for them. Pray that God will open a door for this church to the culture around us, that we would speak clearly and succinctly and tactfully, which is how we ought to speak. Because those prayers matter, and God loves to answer our prayers. But Paul now shifts a little bit. In verses 2 through 4, he addresses how they can be praying for him. Now in verses 5 through 6, he talks about how they ought to walk in the world around them. He writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." And in the context of Colossians, wisdom, that idea of wisdom, is always spiritual wisdom that is granted with the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Now, this wisdom isn't some secret knowledge that you have to be enlightened to and it sets you above everybody else. Rather, it's knowing how to view the world around you because of your sanctified heart, which is being sanctified. It's knowing how to see things in light of Christ around you. Walk in this manner towards outsiders. Walk in this spiritual wisdom towards outsiders. Our actions and our words ought to convey to outsiders the truth of the gospel. I had a Christian friend in high school named Eric whose family life was quite bad. He complained and lamented to me constantly about it. I was kind of a confidant for him, and I knew how deeply it affected him. I knew how broken his heart was for this. And one day we were driving, and one of our non-Christian friends asked him, "How are you so nonchalant and peaceful, even though every day you go home to a drunk father, to a rebellious brother, to a family in turmoil?" He said to her in a high school way, "Honestly, it's only because I'm a Christian. I know what my true father is like, and I know who my true brother is, so I can manage my earthly family because I know who my heavenly family is." He showed great spiritual wisdom toward this outsider in this one moment. His speech was gracious, it was seasoned with salt, it was desirable, and she took it very well at the time. He wasn't trying to deceive her or put on a show and say, "My life's perfect, what are you talking about? I'm a Christian, everything's fine." He didn't say any of that. Instead, he acknowledged how deeply this hurt him, but he also acknowledged the peace of Christ which reigned in his heart, which ruled and directed his steps. The phrase there, making the best use of time, it certainly means like taking advantage of the time that we have been given with non-Christians, with our non-Christian neighbors and family. But it also means in this context, perhaps more likely what it means, is to make the best use of the current age that we find ourselves in. God has opened the floodgates of grace even to the Gentiles, to people that you wouldn't expect to be called by God and saved by God. Make the best use of the time in which the Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian, making them a temple of God. Make the best use of the time in which we are cleansed from our sins and we go out as temples into the world to show people Christ. If you have a desire to show the love of Christ to your non-Christian neighbors, and you should, understand that that weight is not placed on your shoulders alone, but you walk with the Holy Spirit guiding you. You walk with the Holy Spirit praying with you and for you. You are in the best time of history to go and witness to your neighbors, not because of the modern age that we live in, but because of the new covenant age that we live in, where grace is extended and abounds to all. Therefore, your speech ought to also be edifying to a temple of God. Paul writes, "Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt." I have another Christian friend who swears and cusses regularly. He defends it by saying that he fears that his non-Christian friends will see him as judgy if he doesn't partake in their language, and that he relates to them better by doing so. But you can see how this is a slippery slope. Cussing's not great, but it's not the worst thing that can come out of your mouth. What happens when his friends start gossiping? Are they going to think that he's judgy if he doesn't participate in gossiping? Won't he reach them better if he doesn't set up a wall of "you can't gossip around me"? What happens when his friends start attacking and lambasting a fellow brother in Christ, whether he knows them personally or whether it's a pastor who's going through a hard time? Will they think that he's judgy if he doesn't participate in the attacking of a fellow Christian? Of course they will. James states that we bless God with our mouth, but we curse others with that same mouth, and that this ought not be the case. He asks if a fig tree can also produce olives. He asks if a spring of fresh water can also produce salty water. Can our mouths that praise God and that preach God's word also be used to cuss or gossip or slander or attack a brother in Christ? It ought not be the case. Our speech ought to be gracious, which doesn't just mean kind and tactful and like a ballerina being gracious on stage, although it does mean that. It means displaying the very grace of God to those around us. Our speech ought to be gracious because our life is founded on the grace of God. And if we focus our language and our speech on showing the very grace of God, we'll know how to answer each person. And isn't that interesting that Paul here writes person? Other places, God certainly does write that we will know how to answer every argument and that we should know how to answer every argument. But here, in our text today, God wrote persons. The concern has to be with the person. No one has submitted their life to Christ. No one has bent the knee in submission to Christ because of a convincing, logical argument. Certainly those things are helpful. Certainly Christianity is logical. But non-believers are in open moral rebellion against God. And a part of that is their mind, certainly, but it's also their heart, their desires, and their behaviors. And no amount of logic can change the heart. Only God can. So we need to know how to talk to the whole person, know how to answer the person. There are many in the world today who believe that their personhood, their philosophical idea of what makes them a human person, is not founded in the image of God, but rather in their desires and in the things that they want to do and the people who they like. When we tell them that their desires are actually sinful and that they're not walking according to God and they're disrespecting the image of God that they have been given, what they will hear is that we are denying their very personhood. We need to know how to interact, how to answer those objections, how we need to how we need to talk to those people who don't understand that we're not denying their personhood. Rather, we're saying your personhood is being attacked by your own behaviors. You need to live for God and love God in order to be truly, fully the image bearer that you were created to be. There is no one in this life who has submitted their Christ or their life to Christ. There's no one in this church who has submitted their life to Christ without somebody praying for them. You also have to pray for your non-Christian neighbors, brothers, and sisters. Everyone in this room, at some point, if you have given your life to God, had somebody praying for you, that would be the case, and that someone would preach effectively the word of God to you. When you pray, pray for people. Pray that their minds will be changed through arguments, sure, but pray for their heart and pray for their whole person to be changed. What this looks like is this: if you want to talk to somebody about Christ, and you should, you have to know where they're from, what their family is like. You have to know what it's going to cost them to give their life to Christ and to walk in a manner worthy of God. We talk to people made in the image of God, and we must therefore pray for people. If Paul couldn't do it without prayer support, neither can you. It's important that the church body is a body that prays to God. Know also that if you are here and you've not put your faith, your hope, and your life in Christ's hands, you do have people praying for you. In this room, there are people praying for you that you would do so, that you would fall in love with God and give your life to Him so you can be united to Christ and live with Him for eternity. Now we move to Paul's final greeting, his farewell. These sections of the epistles tend to be a little bit drier. A lot of times we skip over them, and I do feel safe saying that there's probably more applicable sections of Scripture, but this is still the Word of God, and all of Scripture is God-breathed. So we ought to read this with the same attention to detail and inquisitive nature as we did the other passages. In these final 11 verses, we get a glimpse of Paul's pastoral concern, of his co-workers' pastoral concern, and of the church body at large pastoral concern for the Colossians specifically. So to start in verses 7 through 9, the clear emphasis here is to ensure the Colossians, to ensure that the Colossians know how Paul is doing in his current life circumstance. He writes, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything." Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. And remember that first century Roman prison probably wasn't the most comfortable place to be. He's probably hungry, cold, perhaps lonely. But remember that even in prison and even through his imprisonment, he prays that the gospel will be preached to those around him, that God will invade the hearts of everyone he comes in contact with. He asks for prayer for this end, not for freedom, but for the gospel's purpose. So he sends Tychicus, probably with this letter, that they may know how we are and that Tychicus may encourage their hearts. The Colossians are participating in Paul's ministry through prayer, and what that means is they're also participating in his suffering through prayer. And now imagine this. Paul is in chains, and he's hungry and lonely, and yet in his suffering, he sends two of his closest co-workers, so close that he calls them brothers and in another place, sons, to comfort the hearts of the Colossians. This is a pastor's heart. This is a thoroughly Christ-like pastor's heart. And it sounds like somebody that we know, doesn't it? When Jesus was dying and suffering on the cross, he was in greater agony than anyone on earth has ever been in before or since. And yet he made sure that his mother would be taken care of, even from the cross. He said to John that Mary is now his mother, John's mother. And now that Jesus is triumphant, no longer suffering, but in heaven ruling and reigning all things, he sends the Holy Spirit to comfort his church and to teach them all things. His very own Spirit who brings peace, knowledge, and the very presence of Christ. Paul was acting not in a super moral way that we have to try to mimic or recreate in ourselves. He was acting as if somebody was enveloped in the Spirit of God, as if somebody had the Spirit of Christ in them. And understand this, that you do too, that in your darkest moments, You will be guided by God even when the tears are blinding you. Understand that Christ sends the Spirit to you to encourage your hearts, just as Paul sent Tychicus to encourage the Colossians. Paul shows us Christ in his pastoral concern for us. Our ultimate pastor, therefore, is Christ. But he moves on to discuss his co-workers' pastoral concern. The first three that he lists are Jews, just as Paul is. He writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Aristarchus is a common travel companion of Paul. His name comes up commonly in the book of Acts, but who is Mark in this letter? Do you remember in Acts how Paul and Barnabas were co-missionaries together until a disagreement separated them and they went their own separate ways? Do you remember what that disagreement was about? Listen to Acts 15, verse 36 and following. Luke writes, And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. And now Paul indicates that he has already sent instructions to the Colossians regarding this Mark fellow. What do you think those instructions were? Do you think that they were more positive or more negative in their tone and in how they should treat this Mark guy? I think we would naturally assume that they would be negative, that Paul would write in a selfish way, that we would write in a selfish way, that this person separated us from our coworker, our co-missionary. But that's not the instructions that Paul gives to the Colossians concerning the first century Yoko Ono. No? Okay. Paul gives what I believe is a recitation or a reminder of what his instructions were. He writes, if he comes to you, welcome him. Paul's instructions were to welcome the one that separated him from his very effective gospel preaching partner. This is because Paul's overarching concern here is that the whole body of Christ would be edified and united in the Spirit of Christ. There is ecumenical concern in Paul's words here. Paul started with his own pastoral concern. Now he's stating his co-workers' concern. He is saying that the unity of the church body can't be divided based on the wounded pride of some missionaries or some pastors, but that the unity of the church body is based in Christ. He understands this larger picture, and he must submit to that, even if he didn't want to. He understands that a foot must not cut off the hand and think that it'll be more effective for living. Therefore, we welcome brothers in Christ. We welcome them even when there are squabbles, because in the body of Christ, the hand ought not cut off the foot either. We welcome them as brothers in Christ. Verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Oh, sweet Epaphras. They know Epaphras. They can see his face when they read these words that he has not ceased working on behalf of the Colossians. Remember that prayer works, and remember that to Paul, prayer is work. And Epaphras struggles in his prayers for the Colossians. Paul has seen it. And Paul previously has said that his struggle was to present everyone mature in Christ. And now he's saying that Epaphras struggles towards this same goal, this method of struggling of prayer, to present everyone mature in Christ. Can we say that we exhaust ourselves in our prayers? I can't. But Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Spirit is alongside of you praying. And when you lose train of thought or when you lose track of what you're talking about, the Spirit picks it up and he prays in deeper words than you can even imagine. Now, I can think of basically two reasons for an unhealthy prayer life. One is that you don't love those around you, and I don't imagine that to be terribly common. I think the second one is we don't understand the efficacy of prayer, how effective and impactful prayer is. You need not look any further than yourself, because you are a testament to how effective prayer is. Somebody at one point was struggling for you in their prayers, whether it be only the Holy Spirit or more likely those who knew Christ before you, who came before you and prayed that you would give your life to Christ. Everyone is only here because somebody prayed for them, and God delighted to answer that prayer. He delights in our prayers. God loves to give growth to the brothers and sisters in Christ around us, and he loves it when we petition for them on or to him on their behalf. He loves to give faith to new believers, and he loves it when we ask him to give faith to new believers, and he loves to fulfill those prayers. When we ask God to fulfill a promise, he delights in it. This is a bit opposite of how we do it. If one of our kids comes to us and asks us to fulfill a promise we made to them, we get annoyed, saying, "Of course I'm going to do that. I already told you I'm going to do that." God's the opposite. He loves it when we ask him for one of his promises and to feel that promise in our life. This is because this shows him that we expect him to fulfill that promise when we ask for it. John Calvin wrote in Institutes in his chapter on prayer, he wrote, "We see that nothing is set before us as an object of expectation from the Lord, as a promise from the Lord, which we are not also enjoined to ask of him in prayer. So true is it that prayer digs up those treasures which the gospel of our Lord discovers to the eye of faith. The necessity and utility of this exercise of prayer no words can sufficiently express." Paul's prayers worked. Epaphras' prayers worked. Their co-workers' prayers worked. And your prayers will work. God is faithful, and he loves to answer the faithful prayers of his children. But the concern is not just for the Colossians. The cooperation of the local church is in view here. He writes in verse 15 through 17, which I believe should be its own paragraph, "Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Paul sent a letter to the church in Laodicea. And he says that the Colossians ought to read it and that they should ought to give this letter, the book of Colossians, to the Laodiceans to read. But he also says something very interesting. He says, "Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea." Why does he give this instruction when he's already written to them a letter, presumably with a similar greeting to one that he gave the Colossians? Paul here assumes and expects that the churches are communicating and working together and know each other, that they are friends with each other and can give Paul's greetings to one another. He's stating what we know very well, that the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. We often think of that as our own individual people, but we also ought to think of that as the church body. Laodicea was only about 9 miles north of Colossae, which would probably be a day's journey back in those days. Not only must a single individual Christian meet with a church body, but the church body ought to understand that there's no such thing as an independent church. There's not. There's only one church body, and that one body has many parts, but they are all connected. There is no such thing as an independent church. This is what a healthy church looks like, one that knows the churches around them, that prays for the churches around them, and that understands and meets with the churches around them. This is one of the reasons why I'm a Presbyterian and why I love being a Presbyterian, because even at the local level, we pray for our other churches in our denomination and even outside of our denomination. 3 weeks ago, we weren't here at this time of day. We were in Buford worshiping at another church with hundreds of other Christians and brothers and sisters that we might have known before, we might not have known before, but they were still our brothers and sisters. There's no such thing as an independent church. The Laodiceans would benefit from reading this letter because they're likely struggling with the same things that the Colossians were dealing with, the same false teachers, the same false ideas. And the Colossians are therefore to support the church in Laodicea by giving them these words from Paul and the resources that they need. In a little bit, we're going to take communion, and in the Lord's Supper, Christology and ecclesiology, Christ and the church meets its most tangible expression and the most deep and beautiful symbol of the Lord's Supper. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're stating that the blood of Christ infests your body, that you have the same blood in your veins as the historical Christians that came before you, as the Christians down the road. You're saying that the only blood that matters is Christ's, and therefore the only tribe that matters is Christ's. All other tribes that we come second to Christians, because that is the blood that is in our veins. We ought therefore not to operate as multiple bodies with completely detached parts. We ought to understand that in taking this body and this blood, we're participating in the same meal that Christ instituted in the Lord's Supper and that every Christian has participated since then. Paul ends his letter by saying, "Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Just as he began the letter with grace to you, now he closes with grace be with you. Grace begins and ends this letter. It begins and ends the Christian life as well. It is by grace that we are saved, that our minds are reformed, that our hearts are reconciled to the Father and sanctified. It's by grace that we are walked down the path of faith with God holding our hands. Grace be with you. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you for this church. Thank you for your church. We pray that we will be a light to those around us, that we will love those around us well. We pray that you will help us to that end. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us. We pray that we will show that grace to all those around us. Thank you for those who came before us, who wrote words of encouragement, words of clarification about your gospel. We pray that we steward this heritage well. Thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.